law of false witness is today's Bible study. Law of false witness taken from Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 to 9. And we have here summarized concerning what Spence did, a good classification and summary. He classified slander and judgment, these 9 verses, the matter of slander, false witnessing, and hindering justice is observed in these verses. And so here is a good summary. We shall look at it first so that we have an overall idea, then we go into the details. Okay? Firstly, man was not to start a false report, meaning that whatever that is not true must not speak. Recently, we have been listening a lot about fake news. Fake news. Let us not be partakers. Let us not be a part of all this such false, misleading information. Man was not to confirm or continue a false report or an unrighteous witness. Man was not to participate in the multitude seeking to twist or divert true judgment in its quest for truth. In a case, man was not to show partiality to the poor or weak men in an unjust cause, out of weak compassion or sentimental emotion. The opposite is verse 6. Man was not to carry personal hatred in such a manner that it would render injustice to an enemy. Someone you don't like, when he is in trouble or a part of his things needed fixing, needed some help, we are not to say, because he's my enemy, therefore I wouldn't help. Okay? So this law here is interesting for us to think and consider. God's law is above our personal fancying. Okay? Verse 7, it says, man was not to pervert the right of a poor man in his cause. Man was to stay away from a false matter. Man was not to assist with any gift to those who were perverting the words of the righteous. Rush Dooney, he researched very well and he presented very interestingly concerning this text that we are studying. And he says this, I quote, "The law against false witness is thus primarily with reference to a court of law and secondarily with reference to life in a community. Exodus 23:1-9 sets the law of false witness in both its meanings in the context of a broader requirement of justice." And he quoted this man who says, "These are a group of principles and admonitions," right, these 9 verses, "designed to give the spirit of justice and to permeate all legal decisions." When you are making decisions for actions, this must be the guiding principles. So when you know this, then it provides you wisdom how to act. So several principles appear in this law, he tells us. Firstly, a godly man must not move in terms of God's law, not the mob or the multitude, because the spirit of the mob, however powerful in governing men, is rare, if ever, the law of God. So he speaks about the herd mentality. One person say this, And another person said this, and you know, right or wrong, you don't know, everybody follows. A man must have courage and faith, not the power of men, but the power of God must govern him. Second, just as he cannot be moved by the mob, neither can he be governed by personal considerations, that is, pity for the poor, nor friendliness to the rich. Bribes are even greater instances of distortion of law, in that they blind men to real issues so that he deliberately gives a false witness, whether as judge or witness. So we're going to speak about bribes and how gifts are made with the intention that the person who receives it must follow an agenda of the giver. That's very dangerous. Okay? It means you gave with a motive to bind someone. Okay? A stranger or alien must receive the same justice as a friend, and an enemy is due the same justice and assistance in real need as a friend. Third, malicious witness is condemned, as are false reports. In the first verse, we can infer that all the following verses give instances of such false reports or malicious witness. You remember the man by the name of who was living in Ahab's time. Ahab the king wanted the vineyard of this man. And what did Ahab do? Well, Ahab, through the wife Jezebel, raised false witnesses and forcibly caused the man to give up his vineyard. That is very terrible wickedness in the sight of God. A man who issues a false and malicious report or witness concerning his neighbor, in or out of court, is likely also to be unwilling to assist that man if his ox is strayed or his ox overburdened. A dishonest witness is also essentially a corrupt neighbor. And it's quite interesting that this Sunday's message, be a good neighbor, from the book of Proverbs. So you see here an interesting correlation, what we are studying now and what we'll be looking at this Lord's Day. In the modern perspective, words are often theoretically treated as though they are nothing. Watch here. It says, freedom of speech is interpreted to mean the total right of expression without consequences. An ideal never fully established in practice. The dream of absolute free speech is a myth and a delusion. No society has ever granted it. We do not recognize the right of a man to shout fire in a crowded theater, nor to call for the execution of the president, or to establish totally false and malicious statements with respect to a man. So he says, speech must be responsible to be free. Speech must be responsible to be free. And there is a social necessity for freedom of responsible speech. The advocates of free speech are logical in also demanding free action. Freedom from all responsibility in speech and act. No society can exist if such total freedom from responsibility is permitted. Not surprisingly, the most vocal champions of free speech today are those who champion a revolution which will deny free speech to all others tomorrow. They suppress free speech in a very real fear of the responsible word as well as the irresponsible one. So the foundations of their fear of contrary words is in part political safety and in part religious fear. And then he compared with the pagan system. He says, in ancient pagan belief, the word had magical power. Word and act were creatively related, because man is the god of all humanism, and paganism was humanistic. Therefore, man's words is held to have creative power. Hence, the ancient search for the magic word, which governed especially potent acts, like we all heard of it, open sesame, abracadabra. These are words. By possession of the word, men possess special powers. This belief is echoed in occultism today, and in secret lodges with their special passwords and hidden terms. It is not lacking, you know, from secular and public humanism, where the magical identification of word and act is often implicit. A clearer example is the faith of the humanist in the power of relationally conceived plans and ideas. Because man's creative words is so, the humanistic intellectuals assume that once their rational or scientific plans are conceived, they need only to be declared by the state in order to become a reality. The result is a very humanistic faith in the power of legislation. And then he quoted this man. So it is the word that decides the possibility. For it is an act, an attitude, a taking one's stand, and an exercise of power, and in a word, every word, in every word, there is something creative. It is expressive and exists prior to so-called actuality. For the humanist, the words of the non-humanist, of the uninformed, the unenlightened, are empty words. The words of the elite are creative, divine words. So here he's speaking about the things of this world, the man of this world who speak these words. This is how things form. These are the powers that be, the powers of darkness that is governing this world today, that, you know, the Bible speaks of. The biblical position. Now we talk about the biblical position. Right? What is out there in society? Now we talk about what is the biblical position. Is that man, created in the image of God, speaks not a creative word, but an analogical word. That is, he can think and speak God's thoughts after him, and therein is man's power. So where is our power? Well, it's in the words of God that is entrusted to him. And if he speaks his own words, that is against the things of God, against God. Ye shall be as gods. And so we say, man exercises power and dominion under God to the extent that he speaks and acts in terms of God's creative word. So, what we speak is under the direct guidance, instruction of God's word. We must be careful not to inject our own ideas. So it was the temptation of Satan that man could speak his own divine and creative word. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And man, according to Satan, will then establish his own divine word, speak and declare for himself what is good and evil. Reality will be reordered and recreated by man's own word. In the world of Satan, man's word is the act, and the new world is born when man separates himself by God, by word, from God. So here we are speaking very significant things. A false witness. Who is the first liar? Satan was the first liar. talking about deception. Man speaking his own words. Because man is created in the image of God, speech is important to man. Words are the subjects of two commandments, the third and the ninth commandment. Like he said very well. The third commandment, what does it say? When man gives false witness, when he takes the name of the Lord in vain or acts in violation of it, and then denies the image in favor of Satan's claims that man makes himself. So, and he tells us that man makes his own essence, that man defines himself and brings himself into being out of nothingness. He's affirming Satan's position. If we are to speak the words outside of Scripture, that's the beginning of a downfall. But whenever man gives true witness in the full sense of the word, there he grows in terms of the restored image of God. You know, it's very interesting that the British common law is based upon the Bible. British common law is based upon the Bible. And if you look at our founding father who has studied law, the common law, we'll say, how is it that these principles could be imbibed and so enrooted in society, very much like what the Bible tells us? Well, because these laws, once you imbibe it, once you learn it, principles from God's word helps, establishes. That's a thought that came to my mind as we were going through this study. Because man is created in the image of God, speech is important to man. Words are the subject of two commandments, the third and the ninth. When man gives false witness, when he takes the name of the Lord in vain or acts in violation of it, man then denies the image in favor of Satan's claims that man makes himself. But whenever man gives true witness in the full sense of the word, there he grows in terms of the restored image of God. The context of Exodus 23:1-9, said, makes clear thus that a faithful witness is a part of a way of life, a spirit of justice. A faithful witness transcends personal issues such as friendship or enmity towards a man. So a true witness will speak the truth, whether he's your friend or whether he's your enemy. Okay? That's the difference. Okay? Where men have no right to the truth, it is not because we dislike them, but because they are at war with God's law, trying to extract the truth from us for evil and unlawful acts. So the point is that the law of God must govern us until we observe with respect to philosophical thought. You say, man, God is the original and man is derivative. God is the one who gave the laws. And we learn from God and put them into practice. The law of God does not permit us to use words with reference to our love and hatred, likes or dislikes, or our profit or our loss. So he says, if one does not make human knowledge wholly dependent upon the original self-knowledge and consequent revelation of God to men, it means if we don't base your knowledge upon the word of God, then man will have to seek knowledge within himself as the final reference point. If you seek knowledge within yourself, that's where we will begin to err. Translated into the world of law, this means that the point of reference in speech is not man. The law of God does not permit us to use words with reference to our love and hatred, likes and dislikes, or our profit or loss. The analogical word means the obedient words, and David cites as the man of God, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changes not. Psalm 15 verse 4. The man who gives honest testimony in a court of law to his own detriment. The psalm, the entire psalm, Psalm 15, in fact, stresses the significance of a total true witness. Psalm 15 says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth with his tongue, nor he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contempt. But he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changes not. He that putteth not out his money to usury. We mentioned last week, charging interest to the poor, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. So this psalm, Psalm 15, interestingly, he wrote that, it's a commentary of Exodus 15, 1-9. The analogical word is the word of a faithful witness in the act of obedience. True witness has reference first and last to God and His justice, not to man and his wishes. So God's absolute law word is gone. Truth and true witness quickly vanish. So without God's absolute word, one can only offer a lifestyle, not truth, not the truth. Authority is also gone. When truth is gone, the ability to distinguish between good and evil, right and wrong, is also gone. Because in an existential world, all things are relative. And man is beyond good and evil. When truth and truth-telling are both divorced from God and His absolute byword, they both disappear. And this was what I was previously. I could recall in the university, when you don't have the laws of God, everything is relative. Everything, anything that is to your advantage, you do. Anything is relative. No principle. And that's very, very dangerous. So God had to intervene, as it were, in my life. God's law must come in through the person of Christ to convert the heart, to help me to see that there is a reality, a true reality. There's an absolute reality of truth that comes when we know the living and true God, because He imbibes to us His laws and He gives to us an order to life. So here, perjury and defiance of law falls into the category of law against false witnesses. So this is our first partner, perjury. Exodus 23 verses 1, 2, and 7 is classified under private law, public law, in section C, courts and legal procedure, and part 1, courts, and item H, under damages, and then subheading number 5, perjury, Exodus 23, 1, 2, and 7. Right, verse 1 says, Thou shalt not raise a false witness, put not thy hand with the wicked to an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. If there are many people who are doing evil, you know that it is wrong, you don't join in. You know that it is wrong, don't be partakers. Just because they form a majority, You must not succumb. You must follow the principle by which, you know, govern life. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. So he's saying here that stick to God's word. Whether you are in the majority, you are in the minority, stick to God's word. Like the hymn we sing, dare to be Daniel. Dare to stand alone, even if you are alone. One with God is majority. Keep thee far from a false matter, verse 7 says, and the innocent and the righteous slay thou not. So you know that the person is innocent, then be careful. Do not lay harm his way. For I will not justify the wicked. A judgment will come upon one who does such thing. Also, verse 8, Exodus 23, verse 8, is classified under private law and section B, criminal law, and item 2, crime against the public, and B, perjury. Thou shalt not, I quote to you, that's verse 8. That's verse 1, 2, and 7, not 8. You make a correction then. 1, 2, and 7 also. 8, not 8. Item 2. Defiance of law. Defiance of law. Exodus chapter 23, verse 2 is classified under private law and section B, criminal law, and crime against the public, and C, defiance of law. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. In other words, learn to think biblically on your own feet. You must know what is God's will yourself. And then you must act according to God's will, as He would show to you in His word. Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause, and thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Section Exodus 23, verse 1 and 2 is classified under private law, section B, criminal law, and item 4, crime against persons, and J, miscellaneous crimes punishable by death, and item 10, refusing to follow decision of court. So a judgment is given, but you refuse to follow. Thou shalt not raise a false report, put thy hand with the wicked to an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. And secondly, bribery. Verse 8, bribery is classified under private law and section B, criminal law, and part 2. Crime against the public, and A, bribery. What is bribery? And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Rush Budi said, bribery is a sin. If it is a sin of far less impact than treason, though admittedly it seems to be far more dangerous than telling fat lies. What the Bible condemns is the taking of bribes, since it assumed that godly men will enforce God's law without payoffs. a bribe may not be accepted for one's own personal profit, neither for perverting justice or for administering justly. So God's requirement for men is that they subdue the earth in terms of his revealed law structure, and that they do it to his glory. This means that whenever Christian men are in positions of authority in any government, family, civil, educational, financial, ecclesiastical, they are to render judgment in terms of God's standard. In other words, don't let a bribe blind a judgment. Men were to govern in God's civil kingdom in a righteous manner and for his glory. Personal gain through bribes was illegitimate. It was assumed in the holy commonwealth that all cases of bribe-taking were motivated by the desire to pervert God's judgment for the sake of personal profit. So, we have to be careful. When we examine the various passages dealing with bribery that are found in the law, we found that bribes are linked with unrighteous judgment. So the basic formula dealing with bribe taking is found in Exodus 23 verse 8. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. And a parallel passage Deuteronomy 16, 18 to 19. Rulers are to be able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Very important. Right? Perverting God's judgment for personal gain is what is condemned. And it should come as no surprise that only a few sentences away from Solomon's advocacy of giving a bribe, we find this warning. A wicked man taketh a gift in his bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. The same perversion of judgment was the sin of Samuel's sons. It was the sin catalogued in Isaiah 1, 23, Amos 5, 12, Psalm 26, verse 10, and 1 Samuel 12, verse 3. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and follow after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. For I know your manifold transgressions, Amos 5 verse 12, and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate of their right. Psalm 26 verse 10, in whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. 1 Samuel 12 verse 23, behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord, and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind eyes therewith? I will restore it unto you. Samuel said this to him. This is the rationale. Men are wicked if they take bribes to pervert righteous judgments. God's laws are our only standard, and we are to follow his lead in an appropriate way, the way creatures must follow, analogously, Second Chronicles 19 verse 7 says, now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons or taking of gifts. Yet we are told that God does take gifts in this very book. 2 Chronicles 23, and many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem and present to Hezekiah the king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. Thus we see the evil of gift-taking as the evil associated with unrighteous judgment and taking respect of persons. It is not gift-taking as such that is evil. Taking a bribe is synonymous with perverting judgment in the scripture. So, what is it linked to? Perverting of judgment. Coloring of judgment. Okay. It is prohibited in the affairs of civil justice. The example of the father who accepts a gift from his child is analogous to God's acceptance of gifts. In 2 Chronicles 32:23, he must not favor with judgments contrary to God's law due to his respect for the gift. So herein lies the teaching, and we are to follow and abide. And you find here very wonderful principles by which we are able to live a life that is right and clean in the sight of God and in the sight of man. That's something very precious, right? So here we learn that it must not be, right? It must not be. Humane laws against persons and animals. Duty towards persons. Exodus 23 verse 9. Humane laws, duty towards persons to the needy and defenseless. Exodus 22, verse 22 to 24. Another verse in the same category. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with a sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. So, towards persons, and then towards animals. Towards animals, interesting. Exodus 23 verse 5 is classified under humane laws and duties towards animals, burden, beasts of burden. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help him, help with him. So he said that this is somebody who hate you, but you look at his animal in trouble, you're obliged to help. You're obliged to help. Okay? If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again, even if it's your enemy. Okay? Deuteronomy 22 verse 1, thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. While animals are part of this law, the primary concern is love of one's neighbor. Okay? The primary concern is love of one's neighbor. So, by helping the animal that belongs to your neighbor, you are expressing your love for your neighbor. Neighbor's dog. Neighbor's cats, neighbors, animals, right? and also, here, the law towards the poor. Thou shalt not rest, verse 6 says, the judgment of thy poor in his cause, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and the righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. Leviticus 19, verse 8 to 10, Leviticus 25 to 43, Rush Moody, again, he observed well, I quote him, in the courts, the poor are not to be favored, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his courts. So, because he's poor, don't favor him. Because he is rich, don't favor him. In other words, whether he's rich or he's poor, the judgment must be equitable, must be fair. Okay? In everyday living, the deserving poor, both natives and aliens, had a legal right to glean. And now, here, now we are speaking about, they are a farming community. So, during the time when, if you are planting grapes, right, all the grapes ripe, and you started to take your own, harvest, to glean the grapes. Here it says, no farmer could harvest his fields totally. He says, don't harvest everything and leave nothing behind. But the fruit's hard to reach. The grain alone, the fences and banks, along the fences and banks, the lone branches there on branches had to be left for the gleaners. Leave it for other people. See, more difficult to take. Don't take, let them take. The farmers then granted glean rights to certain of the poor and sometimes favored, especially deserving persons, as Boaz with Ruth. You remember, we were studying the book of Ruth. And Boaz, who was the landowner of the vineyard, allowed Ruth to go and glean in the field in order to pick up for herself and her mother-in-law. Right? She was a Moabite girl who came to trust the God of Israel and came with the mother-in-law. It says, your God will be my God, your people, my people. And God's law took care of her. It took care of her. In America, and here's quite interesting, it provides us a context, right? It was writing from there. It says, gleaning until World War II. Some farmers carried certain families as their permanent gleaners and thus gave to these poor ones a real measure of security. The gleanings could be used either for the table or be sold for extra income. Gleaning was hard work, since it involved more effort than the regular harvest. When the fruit or grain was plentiful, in some cases, however, sometimes improvident Israelites, burdened by debt, and sometimes men beset by adversity, sold themselves as bondmen. As members of the covenant, we are still brothers. Although they may be working because of their debt situation, thou shalt relieve them, thou shalt not lay hold of him, and give him the same consideration and care which strangers and sojourners had. If he is in need of funds, loan to him should be without interest or increase. If the loan fails, then the poor man becomes a bondservant, except that although technically such, he is a bondman with the jubilee in prospect. This brother is destined for liberty. That means the year of jubilee is the year of release. You can only allow him to work for this number of years. Right? After 6 years, the 7th year, release. After the 49th year, the 50th year, release. Okay? So he's not a bondman to you forever. Okay? Don't take advantage. If he's... then we said that the reason for this is plainly stated by God, for they are my servants. Both master and servant are servants of God. We are all servants of God. They may be servants of us, but they are servants of God. As such, we are the same in the sight of God, and therefore we are to be treated the same way. Okay? So both master and servant are servants of God, who governs absolutely the lives and the relations of both. So in view of this, Paul declared, for ye were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. It should be noted that the law here is mindful of the temptation to treat a weaker member of the covenant with disrespect. It's easy for us to feel that we are better than the other person. So, he cannot do this better than me. And therefore, I can choose to treat him with a slant, with some disrespect. That shouldn't be the case. That's bad. That's not God's law. God's law tells us that we are to show respect, especially to treat a weaker member of the community. While held as a brother, he is to be given the respect and courtesy normally accorded to a stranger and soldier. The true believer is a free man in the Lord. Thus, even in debt and servitude, he is entitled to a liberty not granted to others who are slaves by nature. Amen.